If you have a hard time standing for singing, just be thankful we don't live in the days of Ezra where you stood while the law was being read for hours and hours and hours. You ever have days when everybody that you came in contact with makes you feel like living on an island would be the preferable thing to do? No more arguments, no more conflicts, no more contact with people who just seem to irritate you. And even more so than that, you're pretty sure they're irritating you on purpose just to get your goat. But how long would you really be able to live on the island before the design that God has put on us for companionship just becomes really strong again and you feel lonely? In fact, sometimes we'd like to live on an island so that we never experience the pain that we experience with other relationships, so that that might just be null and void. But God created us to have fellowship with others. It's part of our wiring package. We're communal by nature, you might say. And while living on an island, at least for some time, might be a good break, it would never be fulfilling in the way that God intended for relationships to be fulfilling. So how do we avoid the negative impacts of relationships? The conflict, the arguments, the harm that just seems to be inevitable. Well, there might be a couple ways. One, you could keep making people changes. Everybody in your life would just go until you found the perfect friend, the perfect spouse, and the perfect family, the perfect job, perfect coworker, perfect boss, perfect church. Everyone that was as perfect as you were, and then maybe it would work. But we know it takes two to tango. It takes two to get in a fight, two to actually have an argument. You can have disagreement in a debate, but it doesn't have to be an argument. It doesn't have to be a negative thing. So possibly you could end all arguments by determining you just won't argue anymore. You just won't fight anymore. You'll just never harm anyone with your words anymore. Or you could become unoffendable. Because you're probably still going to have people that want to fight. And there's probably still going to be part of you that is going to fight back. But what if you were able to become unoffendable? So that no matter what somebody threw at you, you didn't retaliate by your natural instinct and with your sin nature. That through God's help, you were able to stand like that. And what if you could add to that kindness and patience? Patience and kindness. So all through every day of every life, and every situation and every conversation, you're always exercising either patience or kindness. So nothing ever escalates into the conflicts that they normally escalate into. This morning, I'd like to consider three things in regard to our fellow believers, in regard to the church in general, and in regard to the world outside us, too. That we have an obligation. These are the things I want to consider. First, why we must love each other like Christ loved us. And that's the key, like Christ loved us. And then I want to consider the seriousness about failing to love like Christ chose to love us. And I want to look at and consider, so how do you go about loving each other? So first of all, why must we love each other like Christ loved us? This is a hard one, because you have to. He commanded it. In John chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35, John writes this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one of another." So while we have obligation to love each other like Christ loves the church, And we have obligation to things just outside our local body. There's a universal church we still want to have love for, and we want to aid as we're able to in other parts of the country. But there's something about the local church where our love for each other becomes more manifest. Because you got to interact with each other. And you worship with each other. And you minister together with each other. And so the church is a community of believers that are interacting with each other. But I think it goes even deeper than that. Because we find in 1 Timothy 3:14-15. The local church, beyond just being a community, is also looked at as a family. 1 Timothy 3:14-15 says this, I hope to come to you soon, and this is Paul speaking, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave, and he makes this statement, in the household of God. Which, and here's how we're identified, we're the church of the living God. Not all the other gods that were around Corinth, but this is the living God. And this church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So this word household actually would equal family. Not just a group of people that gather with regularity, but a family. A family of the living God, and that's who the family represents and all its interactions represent. And again, it is opposed to the dead gods that the people in Corinth are spending their time worshiping. It's a pillar, and it's a buttress. It's a foundation of the truth. So that the church's role is to uphold the purity of the gospel message. So that it can combat error, both in doctrine, I think Paul's going to include, and in life. So the doctrine and the life are communicating the same thing. Martin Luther held this idea. He makes this statement. As doctrine is, so also is life. If the doctrine is filled with lying, life is hypocritical. If the church doctrine is pure, and therefore life too, so that the truth of both doctrine and life are preserved, in other words, in the church. The church and our interactions represents correctly the doctrine that's being preached. So we're commanded as a family to love one another. And it's not just superficial. It's not just something we do on the outward side, like we're being polite to each other when we see each other. But it's deep. And it's personal. And it's genuine, just like Christ's love was to us. So we need a definition of love to use as we continue through. So we'll look at love like this. It's desiring the highest benefit for those we are loving, regardless of the cost to ourselves. In other words, it's always wanting to benefit the other to the highest degree, no matter what the cost is. To you as a person. So I want to consider too, there are some seriousness to this. In fact, a lot of seriousness to it. Because failing to love comes with some consequences. The Corinthians is probably a great example of a church, even though we go to 13 as one of the great love chapters. As a church, they were really an example of a church that just struggled with loving each other. It was seen in the divisions that they would have. And love prevents divisions. Excuse me. And love will resolve divisions. But that's not what was happening in the Corinthian church in chapter 1. We find that there are parties that have been formed. Kind of like we have political parties. And they're rallying around different religious leaders who they believe hold their position. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And to me, the climax of it all is, I follow Christ. And Paul asked this question, is Christ divided up like this? Is Paul and is Cephas and is Apollos, are they really divided up? And Paul would say, no, they're not. Would Paul say he had this following? Would Peter say, yep, that's my following? Would Apollos say, yep, that's my following? Absolutely not, would say Paul. And so there's consequences that come with not loving, because division is not loving. 1 Corinthians 3:13 and verse 16, Paul mentions the consequence. He says, don't you know that you are God's temple? And he's talking to the people as a whole. He's talking in plural. It's the body of people sitting there. Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. In the immediate context, Paul was talking about him being a foundation layer of the gospel and others building on top of it and others building in a false way. And it could be those that were building falsely on his gospel that Paul is saying, listen, God's going to destroy you if you destroy the church with your false doctrine. Could also revert back to the parties and the divisions that are going on that are also causing harm to the church. Paul wanted this church to be unified. He wanted love to be its definition. Love be what the outside community saw. Because temples to false gods were all around them, and they really believed there were gods that lived in those temples, and they could meet the God in that temple. And Paul's saying, but you people as a body, you are that temple. And you are that witness. So he wants them to live it out. They needed to get their act together. They needed to love one another, or the consequence was severe judgment on God's part. And we know by the time we get to chapter 11, this judgment is taking place. Chapter 11, we know that they wrongly understood their relationship to each other in distinction from how social relations took place. When they came together, the church body was coming together, but actually dividing up between those that had a lot and those who didn't have much. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 20 and 22, says this. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. In other words, as we try and reconstruct what's happening, it's most likely that they are having a meal in conjunction with the communion table that they are going to be taking. And most likely, by the wording that's here, that the rich are eating a meal, for sure, without those that don't have a whole lot. The rich are separating and eating a meal together, possibly even eating it earlier, because some of those that had to work long or were slaves and coming to the communion or the feast weren't getting there till later. And others couldn't wait. So that by the time others came, some were already drunk because they indulged too much. So those that had basically were separating according to the social norms from those that had not. And Christ was saying, Paul was saying, you are literally despising the church in that. Look at verses 26 and 30 of chapter 11. For he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body. And that's in singular. So he's talking about the body of Christ. You will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But then in verse 28 he says, but let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and that's plural, So we discern Christ at the communion table, but also, he's saying, we discern the relationship between each other, and it's the relationship between those that had and did not have, that were dividing themselves like you would in a normal culture of Corinth. Within the church, and Paul was saying, that's destroying the church too. So loving each other in our churches is not something we just have to work on. It's non-negotiable. It's a must. Paul wants it to be the culture of the church. That's just what people think when they think of our interactions with each other. That's just what the outside world thinks when it thinks of what goes on in the church and its relationships as a testimony to Christ. So how can we love each other? How do we do it? This is the application of Paul's points. I think there's several things, and it's a conglomeration of things that have been going on in my mind because of different areas that I was studying for different things. I think they come together. And if they don't, you can help me out and put them together better after the sermon. Because that's what we do as a church, and that's what we hope to do, is we build each other up and help each other along. So Matthew 22. Matthew 22, the Sadducees had already come to Christ, and they already tested him, and they already failed. And now a lawyer of the Pharisees has come to test him with another question about the law. And when you think about some of these stories that are going on, and this one is just amazing to me if you look at it from our perspective, because can you imagine that there is a scholar of the Bible coming to debate with God on earth about the Bible that he wrote and the scripture that he wrote and what God actually meant about his scripture and how out of place that completely is. And we would never do that, right? But I look and go, but we do. Sometimes I read my Bible and study my Bible today and go, that cannot be what God is really trying to say. It just isn't fitting with where I want it to fit. But Matthew 23:36 says this, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment," or the great commandment in priority. "And a second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So number one, if we're going to love each other, we have to love God with our whole heart, whole soul, whole mind, first and foremost. It's the priority. In fact, I think what it's saying is we can't love others like we ought to before we come to a point of loving God first and foremost. The words heart and soul and mind all have to do with the control of our control center. So Jesus would be explaining that God's priority for us is God first and foremost with every part of our being. No compartments left. No side things that we hold back, but our whole being. And this would make God then as our highest priority, and loving God as highest priority. It would make it our most important task in our Christian life, our primary task. Everything else in life is going to be related to the extent in which we love God and love Him first. And all our relationships could be measured by that too. I think John helps us explain this a little more in 1 John chapter 4, and I think we may have covered this at another time too. But he says, "Beloved," in John 4, 1 John 4, "let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." He's truly a genuine saved individual. And he knows God by experience, not just by head knowledge. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love," and that is the effect of knowing God. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation," or the only perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath for our sins. "So, beloved, if God so loved us," and here's the extension, "we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. That phrase at the end is the phrase we want to concentrate on. What does it mean that His life is perfected in us? I'm going to quote from a Bible commentary written many, I don't know, probably about 150 years ago. I think I like reading sometimes back because the Word of God never changes. And the truth of God never changes. And so there ought to be some consistency if we're all reading the same Bible, no matter how far we go back, if we're trying to understand it just as it's written. But he makes this comment. And His love is perfected in us, is carried out to its completion, its perfection, to its end or intended end. That is, our love for each other is the proper exponent, or it's a proper reflection of our love to God. It's a proper exponent of our love to Him reigning in our hearts. It's help showing the degree to which God's love is reigning in our hearts. The idea here is not that we are absolutely perfect or even that our love is perfect, whatever that, however or whatever may be true of those points, but that this love to others is the proper carrying out of our love towards Him, being God. That is, without this, our love to Him would not have accomplished what it was adapted and designed to do. In other words, what was God's love adapted and designed to do? It was to cause us to be able to love others in exactly the same way. And unless it produced this effect, our love for God would be defective and incomplete. And he's saying the two have to go together. In fact, the one, loving others, is going to come out of the love for God. We use the term, it's the proof of the pudding, if you will. Or the quality of the pudding. And the quality is not in the richness of the color of the pudding, or even in the smell, because it could smell great, or the consistency when you look at it and go, whoa, that is probably a really good bowl of pudding. But the proof of the pudding is in the experiencing of the pudding. It's eating it. It's putting it in your mouth and tasting it in your buds and swallowing it. It's the experience, and it can't be something that is superficial, if you would. So John, then, in chapter 2 of 1 John, describes three possible states that somebody could be in. And we did cover this, so we're going to just skim it. But in 1 John 2:9, as we could reflect on our own selves, says this, whoever says he's in the light or he has received the gospel and hates his brother is still in darkness. That person would equal this. Claims salvation, has hatred for his brother, but still deceived, self-deceived, because he's not loving like God intends him to love. There's a second individual that's in the darkness still too. In verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So in this character, he has an attitude of hatred. He's not claiming Christianity, but maybe part of the Christian group. He has an attitude of hatred, and he has behavior of hatred to match his attitude. And on top of that, he has a lack of understanding that he's even in that boat or even in that condition. He has become completely spiritually blind. It's as though there's no hope for this person. He is in total spiritual darkness and doesn't even see it that way. But it's the character number three that God is wanting us to be, and that moves towards the idea of how do you be unoffendable? John chapter 2, verse 10, 1 John says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him is no cause for stumbling. In other words, here's a person who isn't even claiming he's in the light, but he's obviously in the light. because he has a loving attitude towards his brother. And his behavior is in loving attitude towards his brother. Not that he's saved because of his works, but that his works is producing the salvation that's inside him in outward behavior. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. So what is the cause for stumbling? Or what does it mean, there is no cause for stumbling? Could mean a couple things. Could mean one of two things. That the person, because they are walking in love, does not go around placing stumbling blocks in front of other people trying to trip them up because they just think it's a great time. That's probably not what's going on. Secondly, it could mean that the person who is walking in love is not going to be tripped up when other people put stumbling blocks in their way and conflict in their way and harm in their way. In other words, the one who is loving is going to be patient with those who are not, or those who are doing things that are wanting or starting to rise the dander inside of them, which would be our natural response to conflict, natural response to argument, natural response to harm, and it would always be retaliation in all sorts of different ways. The person who is undefendable forbears. They're not allowing that effect. And you can't just squash it down. It's a result of love for God. It's a result of patience that comes through the Spirit that allows somebody to stand like that when others are causing offense to them. Psalms 119:165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Nothing's going to cause them to feel sinned against in such a way. People are going to sin against them, and it still is going to need to be resolved. That's another chapter in itself. But they're not going to allow what should offend them and cause them to be angry to be the controlling influence in how they respond. It's going to be the love that they learned from God that will be involved in or controlling the response that they have. So we can learn from Corinthians 13 what love is not. Part of love is we stand unoffendable. So here's what doesn't happen when we stand unoffendable. Look at chapter 13 of Corinthians in verse 13. Excuse me, in verse 1 of chapter 13. Paul says, "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I have prophetic powers. I understand all mysteries, understand all knowledge, have all faith. I can even remove mountains with my faith, but I have not love, I'm what? Nothing. Even if I give my life away to be burned, I sacrifice myself in death. But I don't have love, I'm nothing." So in other words, without love, any great outward spiritual looking activity I have is null and void. And it's nothing. Verse 4 goes on to say this. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. Love does not compete for the affection of other people. Doesn't compete for positions with other people. But instead, it's going to seek out how to best serve others. It doesn't boast, meaning it's not self-centered, drawing attention to itself. It doesn't do kind things with the hope that others are going to say, "My, how kind you are," to get their accolades. It's really only going to seek the good of others. It's not arrogant. It does not think that they are one up on everybody, everywhere they go. They're always the person that's just one more step up. In verse 5, it says that love's not rude. It doesn't act in a shameful way towards others because it's too focused on the needs that others have. It doesn't insist its own way. It doesn't seek its own interest over the interests of others. But with the love of God that's in their heart, they seek more the interest and the benefit of others. It's not irritable. It doesn't have buttons that you have to be careful not to push. It doesn't make you walk in eggshells when you're around them because they're already set to fight. You just say the word and they'll engage. They're not resentful. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't allow wrongs to build up so that all of a sudden, wham, you get the full force of everything they have been keeping a list of. I like how Rob Green describes this in his book, Tying the Knot. He calls these things that we leave unresolvable, that we put on a list, relationship trash or relationship garbage. So that every time I have this conflict and it doesn't get resolved and I don't make things right, we just go to bed at night. Or we leave and after a day or so, feeling goes away. Well, it's a piece of relationship trash on the ground. And what happens when the trash begins to build up on the ground to where there's a whole heap and mound of it? Now it's getting hard to live. Now all of a sudden one little piece of trash on top of it is the piece of trash that breaks the camel's back and all sorts of conflict breaks out. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, verse 6, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, love will never celebrate in the fall of a brother, whether it's spiritual or physical, or the state of the poor, or the calamity that comes on others, and you go, serves them right. Or the failures of others. Or they don't even partake in gossiping about the failures of others. Love doesn't do that. Love rejoices in everything that is consistent with the truth of the gospel. It gets behind it, and it promotes it. Here's what love is. And it's interesting that when Paul describes what love is, he only describes two characteristics. And I think these two characteristics are really vital in living out relationships in a loving way. First, he says, love is patient. Again, this would be the passive aspect of love. This is what really helps us be unoffendable. So when we're sinned against, again, the natural impulse of our sinful nature is not allowed to come out because it gets trumped by what? By the Spirit of God, bringing the Word of God. And the love of God that is so focused on our heart to God primarily will not allow us to respond in that way. Biblical love that is motivated by Christ's love does not respond in a retaliation type of way. It just doesn't do it. So things don't escalate. So things don't continue to develop till we get into a full blowout. Proverbs 19:11 says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And again, that word overlook doesn't mean you just go, okay, let's just let it go. It means they don't, excuse me, it means they forbear revenge. They forbear punishment. They hold it off. James 1:19 tells us this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In other words, quick to hear the whole story, to let the whole explanation come out, slow to respond to it and speak, and slow to anger. If we do the first two, we probably never reach the anger part. For the anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. The person who's loving God with their whole heart understands and knows fully that in their anger and in their flesh, they will never ever be able to do anything that produces God's righteousness, completely void of any ability to do so. So we might say this in a situation like that where things are about to escalate. There has to be one that stands there that is unoffendable so that they don't retaliate with their own nature. but with God's love, they forbear. We might even say this, and this is thrown out. This isn't mine. A friend of mine used to always say this. Somebody has to die first. You mean somebody has to give up, roll over, be the doormat that everybody gets to wipe their feet on? Yep. Will you be that person? No, that's not what God's saying. He's saying someone has to die first inside. Die first when it comes to their natural desire to retaliate, to put down the old man, if you will. So dying first prevents the escalation so that hopefully there might be some resolve in the conflict. And lastly, Paul says this, love is kind. Kindness seeks always to benefit. All its actions are beneficial. And they're all directed on the person that they're being kind to or the person that they're loving. The definition of kindness sounds very similar to the definition of love. So kindness is not doing something just because we think it's nice. There are a lot of nice people that are not very kind. Because the things that they're doing for people aren't actually benefiting them. And the people are going, yeah, give me some more candy. Give me some more sugar. I love it. That's not kindness. It's nice. They feel like you're being nice. But they're helping to destroy the person. They're really giving them things that are not beneficial to them. Kindness always seeks what's beneficial. Always from God's standard and definition. And kindness is also something that never asks for something to be done in return. Completely self-sacrificing. And I did read one theology book that was written by elementary school kids. And one of them made this statement. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you anything in return. That's what love is. That's what kindness is. Nothing has to be given in return. So they have Christ-like relationships should reflect two things that are actually always going on every second and every day as you interrelate with other people. You will always be exchanging, to some extent, patience and kindness. Patience and kindness. Somebody's getting in your face, you're extending patience because you're unoffendable in the sense, not that they might be sinning against you, because they might, and that will have to be resolved, but you're not allowing your natural man to live out its natural desire to retaliate, and you have the power to not do that because God's given you His Spirit that reminds you of His Word, and He gives you grace and ability to obey. Otherwise, He would not have commanded us to love like Christ loves the church. Do we fail? Yeah. We're going to struggle in failure all the way until we get our brand new person. And sin is destroyed, and sin nature is destroyed. But can we stand with patience? We can and we ought. So imagine the difference it would make in all the different places you have relationships. If you and I were the ones that were demonstrating patience so that things don't escalate, and demonstrating kindness all throughout our lives, which is doing what is beneficial for them from God's mindset, from God's standpoint. So maybe a challenge for this week, try and live a week of being conscious of those two things. So as things are starting to heat up at the house with somebody in your family, patience comes to your mind and what God is expecting in patience. And see if it doesn't prevent it from coming to a full blowout. See if it doesn't allow it to be talked through at a whole different level. Maybe at work, maybe whatever situation you find yourself in. And then as you go through this week, think, what is kindness towards this individual? What is kindness in the situation that I'm in? What will I need to sacrifice to help benefit this person that's in my life right now? And what if all the parties involved are doing that with each other? Then you end up having a family setting. Or if it's Christians at work, a work setting. Or if it's Christians in the church, you have a setting where Christ-like love is being manifest to the world around us. And I think Scripture is trying to say, and that should be attractive to a world that either serves themselves or serves a dead God. It shows we have a living God that not only has doctrine to it, but it changes life so that we become more like the Master, like Christ, from which He died for us to give us that ability to share with others. Lord God, You are an incredible and amazing God. We love You so little. Lord, we have the capacity on our own to love You very little. Truth is, we love ourselves more than anybody else. And we pray, dear God, that You might have mercy on us. You might have kindness extended towards us. Pray, dear God, that You would work in our hearts and minds in such a way that we might love You more than anything else in this world. Pray, dear God, that You might help us to extend that love that we experience from You to those around us so that they may know more about You too. That we might help each other live this Christian life in such a way that we benefit, that we build up, and that we give You praise and give You all glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.